stage as a piece of his was presented by the New York Philharmonic, but today's music, I think his choral music is even more stunning. He is, of course, a world-renowned composer and, believe it or not, a Scot. Didn't you hear called the bagpipes in those choral pieces? If not, there's another one to come, so listen. Some of you may know Cindy and I are old friends leading worship together. We were worrying before it started. I said, Cindy, remember my motto? The way it happens is the way we planned it. In fact, the truth of the matter is that almost 40 years ago, Cindy Jarvis's first post, fresh out of seminary, was as my associate minister at the College of Worcester. One of the things I learned at that time was that when Cindy Jarvis speaks, you better be listening. So that when a few weeks ago, she informed me that this was not only Kirkin of the Tartan Sunday, not only Reformation Sunday, but it was also Stewardship Sunday, I paid close attention. You better lay it on thick about money. That's what she said, in effect. Or you won't be coming back here to preach anytime soon. Well, if you think talking to Presbyterians about money is difficult, try talking to Scots. They say that copper wire was invented by two Scotsmen were arguing over a penny. At this point, we ought to join in a moment of prayer. So let us pray together. Lift our eyes this morning, O God. Lift our eyes above the snow and the ice, the clock, the calendar, the schedule. Help us to focus for this brief moment upon timelessness. Help us to see ourselves and our needs, our urgencies, our desires, to see our many and bountiful gifts also, all of this from the perspective of eternity. We ask it for your name's sake. Let us say together, Amen. Of plenty then, of plenty and of want. And our text, for a Scottish preacher never preaches without a text. Our text today comes from that most beloved of Psalms, the 23rd, and that very first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What a comfort there is. What a comfort in that one little verse. What reassurance, what hope, I shall not want. It's like a vast cosmic pat on the back, isn't it? Like an everlasting arm across your shoulder. This guarantee, this most holy and blessed assurance that everything, yes, every single thing will be okay. That all has been taken care of. I shall not want. And yet, I hear you saying this in your minds. Is it all really quite that simple? I mean, can we take these ancient words from an entirely different world and way of life and apply them directly to these lives that we're living today with our modern, let's face it, in comparison with the rest of human history, our unbelievably affluent standard of living? I mean, what does it include? Just, and again, what might be excluded from this divine, eternal guarantee that I shall not want. I heard not too long ago one of those nutty things that you run across on the internet, that the Catholic Church has finally had it with the meek. They've given up on them. After 2,000 years of sitting around on their duff, doing nothing, how can they ever expect to inherit the earth? So according to the latest Vatican forecasts, it is the affluent, risky a prophecy. Is this then what that Psalm 23 means for us? I shall not want. Does it mean that God will see to it that we are all maintained in the style to which we become accustomed? Can these four little words ensure to the faithful Christian, ensure the Christian against unemployment, natural disaster, the insane fluctuations of the stock market? Well, that would be nice. But I think we would all of us agree that's not exactly what this psalm is talking about. In fact, our Bible has quite a bit to say about affluence, riches, possessions. People have been noticing recently that people that Jesus said actually very little about sex, that topic that seems to be tearing our church and our nation apart these days. Jesus talked very little about sex, but he said a great, great deal about wealth. And none of it, not one bit of it, is very comfortable. While not evil in and of itself, wealth tends to be viewed in the scriptures as a source of powerful temptation. Willie Barclay, the great Scottish Bible teacher, noted that for 100 men and women who can withstand adversity, only one can withstand prosperity. Prosperity can so easily make us arrogant, self-satisfied, and indifferent to the needs of others. So when we say with the psalm, I shall not want, let's not get the idea that we're talking about a great, beneficent shepherd who's committed to preserving our current standard of living at all costs. The second question arising here for me goes one step further than that and asks, how can other less fortunate Christians than ourselves, other faithful yet still hungry believers, other children of God of all religions and of none, how can they repeat this ancient psalm of trust in a world like this one we're living in? Now, you know what they say about statistics. My favorite is that if all the people who fell asleep in church on Sunday were laid out end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. Yet some statistics do tell the truth and cannot, must not be avoided. For example, I read it somewhere recently that for every word in that beloved Bible of ours, 12 children starve to death every year. At that rate, that text alone, I shall not want, represents the loss of 48 young lives. Our New Testament lesson, several thousand, at least 100 million children are undernourished in today's world. What? In God's name. In the name of this Lord who is supposed to be not just my shepherd, but our shepherd, what can I shall not want have to say to any one of those youngsters or to their frantic parents? We live, don't we? We live in a tight little enclave of affluence where, as Robert Hutchins described it, we buy from one another that which we do not want at prices we cannot pay, on terms we cannot meet, because of advertising we do not believe. We are part of an alarmingly powerful consumer society, which is supported by an almost unimaginable array of technological wonder and weaponry. And yet, also surrounded, hemmed in on every side by a vast ocean of misery and want. When they asked him if he believed that there was intelligent life in the universe, Charles Colson, Charles Colson of Watergate fame, speak about his discovery of the faith while in prison. As he took up the discipline of daily Bible reading, the first verse that Colson set out to find, so he told us, was that old Sunday school chestnut, God helps those who help themselves. Guess what? He never found it, because it isn't there. The Bible teaches, as Colson reminded us, that God helps those who cannot help themselves, the hungry, the lost, the outcast, the oppressed. That's what we're here for, in this beautiful place, on this sunlit, radiant Sunday morning, not just to feel better, but to help others, needy, desperate others feel better. And this for ourselves, not just to feel better anymore, but to feel fulfilled, to feel complete in what we were designed to be in the first place. And when I say fulfilled, I mean filled full. Full of that love and valor and compassion and sheer grace that we are called to live out and make visible, to bring to life again for all of God's children. Final question I want to raise is the basic one beneath all of this. That question that was raised by Jesus when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And all these other things, food, shelter, clothing, and the like, will be added unto you. And that question is, how can we truly say, I shall not want? In what way can we, beyond feeling guilty, in what way can we, living in this abundant way of life, in what way can we say with integrity, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Do we have to give away all we have, like the rich young ruler in the Gospels? Realistically, we, and I include myself here, we're not about to do that. Whether out of greed, fear, or simple wise precaution, responsibility for family and the structures of commitment we find ourselves bound up in. I know I don't mix motivations far too well, but we're not about to give away everything we have. However, it may not be too late to begin what I would call a weaning process. To take seriously our Lord's teaching, that we cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money, as the Good News Bible rather bluntly translates it. It may not be too late to begin to live more simply so that others may simply live. To learn again that there are, in fact, two ways to be rich: to have lots of money or to have few needs. Long before the age of psychiatry, Jesus, time after time, we read about it, showed amazing insight into the very dreams and desires and fancies that motivate this life of ours. And on the subject of money, of treasure, he hit the nail right on the head, didn't he? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want to know what's most important, what you're living for, then look around at that which you build your days upon. The story is told of a missionary family in China. A family who were placed during the revolution there, placed under house arrest. One day, soldiers arrived to tell them, to their great relief, that they were going to be allowed to return to the USA within the next few weeks, but that they could only take with them 200 pounds of belongings. Well, they dug out some bathroom scales, and the debates, discussions, the contests began. One had favorite books, another a collection of delicate Chinese porcelain. One insisted on his brand new typewriter. I remember this was some time ago. Somebody else their favorite toys. How difficult it was to choose which treasures to keep and which to leave behind. Finally, they'd done it. After much familial pleading and bargaining, they managed to whittle their years and years' worth of household goods down to £200. Then the soldiers came back. Are you ready to go? Yes. Did you weigh everything? Yes, they said again. Did you weigh the children? And there it went. Books, clothing, typewriter, porcelain, toys. Right before their eyes, it all turned into trash. All of a sudden, this family knew where their treasure was. They knew where their hearts belonged. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. 46 years ago tomorrow, I was ordained to the ministry of Word and Sacrament. Yes, Halloween. It was also Reformation Sunday. Looking back, I occasionally ask myself, all those sermons, all those baptisms, weddings, funerals, all those meetings, what does it all add up to? What will be my legacy? What will they say of J. Berry Shepherd? He did well. That seems to be the goal nowadays. He piled it high and had a great time spending all of it. Well, might they say of me? Might they say of you? She not only did well, she did good. He took the gifts he was given and used them and multiplied them and shared them. She not only received the blessing, she became a blessing. And this world is the richer for it. My dear departed friend Peter Combs of Harvard used to put it this way. This church needs your money. There's no question about that. But much more importantly, you need to give it away. Brilliant. That was Combs. But if we can begin, if we dare this weaning process, to launch out into stewardship, then I would suggest, whether it's to the St. Andrew's Society or to First Presbyterian, then I would suggest we will truly learn the deepest meaning of I shall not want. Then we may even share the blessing of what St. Paul once called possessing all things in Christ. Then we may even begin to live out that promise that John read to us from Isaiah. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your bloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So may it be for us. Now let us pray. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Teach us, Lord, the most profound and inner secret of that promise, so that